Let me preface today's sermon with a couple of quick comments. First, I am grateful to Pastor TJ for his invitation to join him in the preaching task here at Living Word IT Park. As we were finishing up the Jonah sermon series a few months ago and talking about the upcoming James series, Pastor TJ suggested that he wanted to preach more from the Old Testament, a notion that I heartily endorsed. But then he suggested that we should follow James with a series of sermons from Nahum. I confess I was taken aback. In my nearly 58 years of attending church, I do not think I have ever heard a sermon preached from this book. And I do not clearly recall ever hearing a Bible study from this short prophecy. But since both Jonah and Nahum prophesied to or against Nineveh, he thought it would be a good follow-on from Jonah, and I tentatively agreed. And here we are. I trust that we will be instructed from and encouraged by this ancient text in the coming weeks as we hear the word preached and as we study it together in the MD groups. Second, let me give a shout-out to God for the way he orchestrates our sometimes seemingly random plans. Our series on the book of James ended the week before Easter, and Pastor TJ felt led to delay the start of the Nahum series so he could rightly focus on the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus on Easter Sunday. As I listened to the final lines of his sermon last Sunday, my heart marveled at how his sermon segued beautifully into the text of the book of Nahum. Let me remind you of the words from his closing paragraph. Understanding the significance of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus can enable both the churches and believers to stay the course, fulfilling what God has called them to do without any fear or apprehension. They will live with hope and declare the gospel boldly because they understand that they have an eternal priest in heaven who is interceding for them and a glorious king who will one day return to establish God's kingdom here on earth. Hence, this blessed hope each believer has in Christ should strengthen his faith, especially during these unprecedented times. So with that reminder, let us read and reflect on the ancient prophecy of Nahum. I trust that you will see how this vision anticipates the glorious king who will one day return to establish God's kingdom on earth. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Let's pray. Our Father, as we submit to this ancient word, I pray that you might, by your Spirit, open our ears to hear, and that your Spirit would communicate with our spirit and drive home the ancient message to our contemporary hearts and lives. Father, I pray that we might not be just hearers of the word, but doers, as we have studied recently. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us to apply the message that we hear today. Father, I pray that you would speak words of hope that are rooted in the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I was working on the sermon this week and was praying about how to frame the passage in a contemporary context, I came across, rather randomly, a Facebook post from a friend of mine who happens to be the bishop of an Anglican church in Jumbunna, a district of Melbourne, Australia. The Reverend Dr. Paul Barker has traveled extensively in the Asian context and has taught at many Asian seminaries during the course of his earlier career. One of his personal friends in Myanmar posted this, and Paul copied this desperate Christian statement. I will read this lightly edited post in full. He says, some of you may think that we, people from Myanmar, are very sensitive and emotional due to military coup in Myanmar. But what you may know or hear is just the tip of the iceberg. The following are some of the shocking facts happening in Myanmar. One, if someone is arrested alive at night, most likely his or her dead body will be returned the next morning. In some cases, they don't even return the body of the deceased. Two, if you are a medical staff helping injured protesters, then you can be arrested and tortured or get killed. Even if you are working in your own clinic, treating the wounded patients, you can still be abducted or tortured. Three, doesn't matter if you stay at home or go out to protest, you can get killed anytime without any valid reason due to random gunfire. Four, doesn't matter if you are a pregnant lady or a six-year-old child, they will shoot and kill you at their whim without mercy. Even if you are not protesting, you can be detained, beaten, tortured, humiliated, dehumanized anytime and anywhere, day or night, even inside your own home. Six, you can be abducted, assaulted, or killed just for going to work or delivering food, like Food Panda, Grab Food Delivery. And seven, now the only internet service available in the country is the fiber internet line. Mobile data has been shut down for almost 20 days. Wi-Fi broadband service have been cut off since yesterday, and the date is unspecified. All the public Wi-Fi services have been cut off. The only remaining internet service from the fiber line is not available every day from 1 a.m. to 9 a.m. for almost 2 months. Many apps and websites such as Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Google, etc. are blocked to suppress the spread of information and news. Myanmar is not in a war. A war in today's world would indicate that opposing parties have some weapons to fight and the ability to defend themselves. However, in Myanmar, people have no guns or protective gear to fight a war. Only the brutal junta regime has the arms and trained killers to terrorize the very citizens it has sworn to protect. And listen carefully now to the conclusion of this report. However, people have something that is stronger and more powerful than guns and bullets. They have hope and an unwavering belief that righteousness will overcome evil and that karma and justice will prevail in the end. I cannot imagine the kind of terror faced by the people of Myanmar. These are desperate times. But as I have noted in my introduction to the book of Nahum, the people of Judah lived under the shadow of an extremely brutal militaristic empire for nearly three centuries. In the century prior to Nahum's vision, Assyria invaded Israel and Judah four times and left nothing but devastation in their wake. They exacted a back-breaking tribute from the citizens of the land, and their threats of further terror were not empty boasts. Furthermore, with the expansionistic intentions of Assyria, the entire region was at risk. As the military machinery prepared for the conquest of Egypt to the south and to the west, their fearsome hordes would pass through Israel and Judah. It was into this context of terror, rampant injustice, and prolonged suffering and oppression that Nahum announced, "The Lord is coming." I can only imagine how many of the saints over the preceding centuries joined their voices with David's, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall." But now, finally, into the despair and into the darkness, Nahum cries out, "The Lord is coming!" I see in this passage a unifying theme, the God of judgment and salvation, that is expressed first by describing the character of the Lord in verses 2 through 8, and then by describing the actions of the Lord that flow out of his nature, out of his character in verses, in chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The opening assertions in this vision, characterized as a hymn to the divine warrior, contains some fairly passionate images of the Lord. Words like jealous, avenging, and vengeance and wrath seem to offend our modern sensibilities. Should the Christian God really be described in this way? Can the God who is described as the God of love, whose Son instructed his followers to turn the other cheek, also be a God of vengeance and retribution? But put yourself in the sandals of the people of Judah, or in the shoes of the people of Myanmar. Would you not want a God who could overthrow the forces of injustice and oppression? Wouldn't you want a God who would deliver you from tyranny and from every threat of harm? But notice how Nahum frames this seemingly negative portrayal of God. He reminds his listeners that the Lord is slow to anger. If you were here during our series on the book of Jonah, this description of the Lord should sound familiar. This is the same phrase that Jonah used, quoting Exodus 34, verse 6, to reason with the Lord regarding his decision not to go to Nineveh a century and a half earlier. Jonah knew that it was entirely possible that the Lord would overturn his declaration of destruction if the Ninevites would repent. And they did, and he did. Now, however, the wicked Ninevites had roused the Lord's anger and had pushed beyond the limits of his long-suffering. Now they would experience the truth of Exodus 34, verse 7. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. After reflecting on the truths of biblical revelation in Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 34 regarding God's willingness to exercise vengeance and his determination to punish the guilty, Nahum reflects on the Lord's character as he draws on natural revelation. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. These verses are described by biblical scholars as a theophany, that is, a visible manifestation of the deity. Nahum is calling out, "The Lord is coming! Look, I can see him now!" The images are impressive. Whirlwinds and storms. What Filipino has not experienced the force of nature that is a typhoon? When the super typhoons Roly in 2020 and Yolanda in 2013 made landfall, nothing in their path was spared. There was devastation and destruction. The image of the sea drying up recalls the mighty deliverance that the Lord provided for his people at the Red Sea. While the Israelites fled, the Egyptians pursued the helpless slaves. But at the moment the last child of God made it safely to the other shore, the walls of water collapsed and destroyed the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh to a man. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon are the most imposing mountains in the area surrounding Israel and Judah. In ancient times, the mountains were military strongholds, impregnable and easy to defend. The hills represented strategic places of defense. But when the Lord appears, even these natural elements can see the power of his presence. The wrath of God's anger is even compared to a volcano at the end of verse 6. Nahum asks the rhetorical questions, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? And everyone knows the answer. No one. Resistance is futile. Would that not be a message of hope for the people of Judah in Nahum's day? The Lord is coming, and even the mighty power of Assyria will prove no match for his vengeance and wrath. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. These final two verses of the hymn to a divine warrior transition, shall we say, from the biblical and theological dogma of special and natural revelation to what I would call practical theology of the believer's experience. Now, don't get me wrong. I am all in favor of true statements that are rooted in revelation. But when those truths are embodied in real life, when I can feel the revelation in the reality of my lived experience, well, let's just say that is when I know the truth. The Lord is good. When that phrase becomes more than a cliche, more than a prompt for a mindless response, there is nothing that can shake the believer's confidence. But unfortunately, for us frail and slow-learning humans, we can only really learn the truth, or that truth can only soak into the deepest parts of our souls when we go through times of trouble and find that the Lord is indeed our refuge. You see, when we are not troubled, we assume that we really don't need to trust in the Lord. We live with the mistaken notion that we are doing pretty well for ourselves. But during those times when our resources run dry, when our strength fails, and the panic starts to set in, when we put our trust in the Lord, his loving care is seen most clearly. Returning to the image of natural calamity, Nahum sees the certain destruction of the Ninevites. When that overwhelming flood is unleashed against the wicked, those who hope in the Lord are kept secure in their refuge. So the troubled souls in Nahum's time are exhorted to stop focusing on their desperate situation and look up, because the Lord is coming. Not all that long ago, in the sermon series from Mark here at Living Word IT Park, we studied the passage in chapter 13 where Jesus was teaching his disciples about the end of time as we know it. They asked him to describe the signs of those times. And Jesus indicated that the world would be characterized by international upheaval, by means of wars and rumors of wars, by earthquakes and famines and pestilence. The end would be a time when persecution against Christ followers intensified. Betrayal would happen within families, and many would falsely claim to be the Christ. These signs are so prevalent in our world today. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Nahum is saying to us, look up, because the Lord is coming. So verses 2-8 make it clear that the Lord is a God of judgment and salvation as clearly portrayed by his character. But character is best demonstrated through action. So in the rest of our text, in chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2, we observe further evidences that the Lord is a God of judgment and salvation. The last 9 verses in this passage provide 3 cycles of judgment and salvation that are intertwined. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. The vengeance of God and the expression of his wrath are not carried out on a whim or as an emotional reaction to some perceived hurt. As verse 3 reminds us, the Lord is slow to anger. We need to understand that God's vengeance and God's love are not mutually exclusive. Rather, they are 2 sides of the same coin. This is the message of Deuteronomy 32. In chapter 32, verse 10, the Lord affirms that Israel is the apple of his eye. At the end of that chapter, Moses describes a future time when God's people would be overrun by enemy nations because of their rebellion against him and turning to other gods. But when Israel repented, the Lord would exact vengeance against those nations who plundered his people. Zechariah, about a century after the time of Nahum, testified to this truth. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. If the Lord never delivered his people, if he never defended them when they experienced injustice and oppression, could we say with certainty that he truly loved them? The Lord is mindful of the plots and the schemes of the enemy. He is not unaware of the abuses carried out against his people. Those who plot evil against the Lord and against his people, those who counsel wickedness, will be brought to justice and will receive the recompense that is due to them. Verses 9 and 10 speak of the certainty and the completeness of that judgment. He will bring their plots to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. The wicked will be consumed like dry stubble. When we read reports like the one from Myanmar that I read earlier, or we receive news bulletins from the Evangelical Fellowship of India detailing the incidents of violence against believers there, or we get updates from the Voice of the Martyrs about the persecution of the church in other lands, our hearts long for that day when the Lord will return and carry out his righteous vengeance against all the evildoers. Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Lord's judgment, described in verses 9 through 11, will effectively bring about the promised salvation in verses 12 and 13. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear away your shackles. The Assyrians built their empire through military conquest and through agreements known as suzerain-vassal treaties. This network of allies allowed them to control essentially all of the then-known world during the time of Israel and Judah. It was virtually impossible to find any other power other than Babylon and Egypt that could help in the time of crisis when conflict with Assyria was threatened. And eventually, even these political powers fell prey to the onslaught of the Assyrian military. Judah was all alone. They were surrounded without a friend in the world, or so they thought, in the time of Nahum. The Lord promised that not only would he destroy Assyria, he would destroy its network of political and military allies. And in doing so, the Lord would break the yoke off the neck of Judah and would release them from their shackles. Are there times in your life when you think that you are all alone and that the entire world is against you? Are there times when you think that powers allied against you are insurmountable and irresistible? At times like this, wouldn't you like to hear the voice of Nahum speaking assuringly in your ears or to your spirit? You are not alone. The Lord is a God of salvation, and he is coming soon. Verses 14 and 15 speak of the Lord as a God of judgment and salvation through the activities of declaration. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and the idols that are in your temples of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Verse 14 declares that Nineveh will be no more, and there will be no hope of a future kingdom arising from the ashes of Nineveh's ruin. Unlike those movies that have never-ending sequels, Nineveh's grave will be undisturbed forever. There will be no return of Nineveh to haunt Judah. And the declaration of Nineveh's ultimate demise is followed by a mountaintop declaration of a messenger that the Lord sends to proclaim the good news of peace. Peace to his people. Judah can now celebrate its annual festivals without fear from an invading army. The wars and rumors of war will cease. Nahum's message is, the Lord is coming. Eagerly anticipate his return. The final round that depicts the Lord as a God of judgment and salvation is carried through his raising up an attacker against Nineveh, while at the same time raising up and restoring his people. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So while Judah no longer has to worry about an invading army, the tables have been turned against Nineveh. And although they were instructed to brace themselves and marshal all their strength, we have already noted that their doom is certain. As Nahum vividly portrayed in his hymn to the divine warrior in chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, even the strongest elements in the physical world quake before him and melt in his presence. There is no chance that the defenses of Nineveh will be able to withstand the whirlwind and the storm of his fury. And as Nahum continues with what sounds like a first-person account of the devastation of Nineveh and the rest of his prophetic vision, we will see in the coming weeks that the righteous anger of the Lord will be expressed completely as he takes vengeance on Judah's enemies. The guilty will be brought to justice. The Lord is coming. Nahum's vision, as we have seen clearly today, should be a message of great hope and comfort, consistent with the name of the prophet whose name means comfort. But maybe all of this talk about the Lord as a God of judgment has been unsettling to you. Ask yourself, why do I feel this way? Is it because you have not really appreciated the fact that God's judgment is his means for providing salvation for those he loves? If that is the case, then consider this. Picture the cross. We have just observed Good Friday, and hopefully you have spent some time considering that historic event. But the death of Jesus demonstrates God's salvation through judgment that Nahum has described. The full force of God's wrath against sin, my sin and your sin, was expressed at the cross as Jesus bore the guilt of that punishment that was rightfully ours. If God had not judged our sin that was placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross, we could not experience forgiveness and the hope of salvation in this life and in the life to come. We would be hopelessly lost and would be the object of God's wrath forever. But maybe there is a more consequential reason for your discomfort with all this talk about the Lord as a God of judgment. Is it because Nahum clearly indicates that this judgment is expressed towards God's enemies and your spirit is convicting you of the fact that you are not God's friend? Coming face to face with the very real threat of God's judgment should be a terrifying experience. But even as Jonah preached to the Ninevites more than a century earlier and warned them, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, today you have the same opportunity to repent that the Ninevites had earlier. You do not have to fear the onslaught of God's vengeance. You can take refuge in his love by acknowledging your need of a Savior. If you would like to settle that matter, do so today. Call the church office, speak to the pastor, speak to one of the counselors there about how you can make peace with God before it's too late. As Nahum proclaimed, the Lord is coming! And when he appears, it will be too late for those who have not trusted Christ. For those of you who are confident in your personal relationship with Jesus by grace through faith, the Lord is coming. Rejoice in that hope. But maybe there are some of you who can better identify with the oppressed and the distressed in Myanmar or those in Nahum's day who are crying out, how long, O Lord? May our reflection on this ancient text speak peace to your anxious hearts. Take courage. The Lord is coming. As a God of judgment and salvation, you can rest assured that in his coming, he will demonstrate his jealous love for you and will exercise his vengeance against those who have touched the apple of his eye. As Pastor TJ reminded us last week, our hope in the ultimate fulfillment of Nahum's prophetic vision is rooted in the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The power of his resurrection will keep you. As the ascended Lord, Jesus is mindful of our struggles and is watching over us and is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And one day, and I live in hope that that one day will come soon, one day Jesus will return to earth as a glorious king who will establish God's kingdom on earth. Hence, this blessed hope each believer has in Christ should strengthen his faith, especially in these unprecedented times. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the mystery of your salvation. We marvel at how you can use judgment to provide salvation. We marvel at your character being a God of judgment and salvation. We marvel at the promise of your action to take vengeance against those who have opposed your people, those who have oppressed your people, those who have brought injustice and cruelty in this world and in this life. Father, I pray that you would minister to each heart. Father, if there is one who is listening today who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, who is not identified as your friend, I pray that they would join with the Ninevites in Jonah's day and repent of their sins and acknowledge their need of a Savior, so that the threat of judgment of 40 more days would not cause them to fear, but they would have the hope that as you relented in Jonah's day, you will relent from your anger against them because you have already redirected that anger for our sins against your Son, our Savior. Father, I pray for the believers here today that are listening today. I pray that, Lord, you would encourage their hearts. Father, we would take our eyes off of this world's situation and the distress that we see, that we hear about, that we read about in the news reports every day. And that, Lord, we would lift our eyes and look up. Father, we would see the evidence that this world is in great distress. And that, Lord, that would provoke us to remember the words that you gave to your disciples so long ago. That when the world is in that time of great distress, we should look up because our redemption is near. Father, I pray that you help us to live in light of that hope. That, Father, you would remind us that we are kept by the power of the resurrection. And we anticipate that that ascended Lord Jesus will come as a conquering king, freeing all the captives, releasing those who have been oppressed, and setting things right in this world once and for all. Father, we long for that day, and with the saints of old, we cry out, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.